Hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath. We're kind of small group today, but it's a good group. And we finally got a little bit of rain. It took a hurricane to do it. And, you know, we all feel sorry for the people that suffered all that. But we did get some rain, so I guess there's a silver lining to it after all. Today, I wanted to talk a little bit about God's law. I know we've done a lot of that lately. We've been on that for a while, and I did prepare this about a month ago, just now getting around to it, but it's always good to talk about God's law. It's really a blessing for man. Some people, I guess, think of it as burdensome, outdated, old-fashioned, not necessary, things like that, but actually it's a blessing. And you know, most, I guess all the civilized nations incorporate a little bit of God's law into their constitutions, into their law. You know, it's not enough, but in all countries, at least it's, you know, it's murder is illegal, you shall not steal, and bear false witness, things like that. But we find ourselves in our country getting further away from God's law and from our Constitution, which incorporated a lot of God's law in it. But today we'll address the part, is it outdated, is it old-fashioned, is it not necessary? Is faith and grace all we need? And of course, it's very important. You know, we are saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians 2:8, you know, that not of yourselves. You know, even the faith is a gift of God. And if you read a little bit further, we won't go there right now, but it talks about works and how we're created for good works and to do good works. And it's be kind of hard to do good works without obeying God's laws. And does grace nullify the law? That's the question, I guess, that we should answer. So we'll go to Romans 3:31. And of course, Paul is talking to the Gentiles and he's trying to let them know that, you know, they're saved through grace and through the blood of Jesus and by the grace of God. And of course, they're, as usual, they're probably under some pressure about circumcision, things like that. And it says, for we maintain, see, this is 28th verse. We'll just start up there and read down through it. It says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. And then he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? And I think in some of the translations it says, God forbid. Rather, we uphold the law. And of course, we know and we've studied that, you know, grace and the law go hand in hand. You don't really need grace if you don't have the law. Of course, we can't keep the law perfectly. We need grace. And, of course, we find that Paul also kept the law. And in Acts 21 and 24, we'll just go there, and we'll see that Paul lived in obedience to the law. Acts 21. Should have these things marked, but I don't. Acts 21:24. And here Paul has come back to Jerusalem from teaching the Gentiles. And there was many that were saying that Paul was teaching the Jews not to observe the law. And they were concerned about this. So they asked Paul. They said, take these men. There were some men there that were going through a purification rite. Said, take these men, join in their purification rite, and pay their expenses so that each can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And down in verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. So Paul was living in obedience to the law. But of course he was preaching that you're saved through the blood of Jesus. But it's not that the law is unimportant. And of course still some will teach that just believe in Jesus and that's all you need to do, just believe in Jesus. But what did Jesus teach? What did he have to say about it? And I think we'd need to turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:17. And Jesus was saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there again, we see that the law is important. And of course, we're observing God's commandments by being here on the Sabbath. You know, that's a very important part of the law and His commandments. And not just the weekly Sabbath, but as we all know, the annual Sabbaths, Passover, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, which year after year, just picture God's plan of redemption for us and just keeps it before us. How that He will save, you know, His people and bring us into His kingdom. And so the law is a very important, and if you're going to have rewards in God's kingdom, you'd best keep the law as best we can and build up those rewards. And kind of in closing, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. And this is love for God. This is how we show our love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Thank you.
It's good to be thankful for whatever we get. Big rain, little rain. This message is one of those topics that people often talk about. The title is, When Will the Messiah Return? The Temple Warning. Many in the world have predicted the end of the world later this year. 2012. There's even a movie that came out, 2012, of the world all blowing up in earthquakes, because it's the last day of the Mayan calendar, and apparently a lot of places all around the world, their calendars indicate some end-of-the-world disaster, 2012. I'm here to say, I'm 100% certain, let me say that again, 100% certain the world will not end in 2012. And actually, it's not the world ending, it's actually this age ending and a new and better age coming in when the Messiah comes. A paradise millennial reign of Christ. Obviously, it will come, and we're going to talk about the guide for when it does come. The 12 disciples asked Christ as he was walking away from the temple, probably looking at Matthew 23, probably in disgust with the Pharisees, and they asked him, when would it come? So let's look at the message he gave. I'll call it the temple warning. As they walked away from the temple, then eventually they walked to the Mount of Olives, which is like a little valley, and then they can look at the temple from a good perspective there. By the way, the second temple, the one that Christ and the apostles preached in, was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The gold would glitter as the sun would rise and set all over it. And the marble and the bricks, all of which were perfectly chiseled, the marble was such high quality, it would almost glow. And it would look like snow on the top all around the temple from a distance. It was a very spectacular thing. And Herod took another 40 years to improve it, and you probably have read about it. So this was quite a temple, very impressive sight. And so the disciples said, Matthew 24, and as Jesus went out and departed from the temple, the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look how impressive this is. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things. He's not even calling them holy and spiritual. I know he realized they were in another context, but he's referring to them as things, you know, gold and marble. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Here's what the historians say about it. That when Titus besieged Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, after they breached the walls of Jerusalem and went inside, a lot of the Jews thought the strongest point inside the city to defend were the walls around the temple. So a lot of the Jews ran into the temple for their final defense. And as Roman armies surrounded the temple and its outer walls, they say Titus didn't want the temple burned, but some soldier or soldiers, plural, threw in, you know, probably torches with things on it, and the whole thing burned into an inferno. If you can just think of an inferno. And of course, the Romans didn't rush in there. Probably the fire and smoke killed the Jews that were inside. And if you want to read something scary, read Josephus' description of the siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD. You know, it's terrible. By the way, the Christians got out. What happened was the first three, there was battle for a little while, and then Titus pulled back for political reasons and to get reinforcements, and the Jews thought they had won. But the Christians knew from messages that they got from the leading brethren that when that happened, those armies around Jerusalem, they should leave. So 15,000 Christian Jews, we call them Christians, but of Jewish descent, they got out of Jerusalem up into the hills. 3 months later, Titus came back and totally crushed the Jews. And what happened was, as the fire engulfed the temple, the gold melted. There's a lot of gold. And it melted through the cracks of those big, giant boulders. And so when the Romans took it, they didn't want all that gold to go to waste, so they pried every one of those giant stones apart to scrape out all the gold. So that's how Christ's exact words were actually came to pass. Now, there's some debate whether all the outer walls were destroyed. The Jews say they got outer wall that's still left, the Wailing Wall. And historically, it really doesn't matter. Actually, I don't think it really matters. But you can make a debate there. But the temple itself, every stone was turned upside down as the Romans looked for the gold. It was a total disaster, a real firestorm. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so they walked away where they could look onto the temple from a distance. Disciples came unto him privately and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world," or the end of the age. It's actually Ion, age. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceives you." So one of the first things that will happen in the end are deceptions, and there will be a lot of them, a lot of deceptions. Let me just mention one deceptive technique that's used in academia. It's called deconstruction. In academia and history, they'll take a hero like Thomas Jefferson, and they will deconstruct his life, or they minimize his accomplishments and magnify his failures. So he's no longer the hero. He's now more of an atheist, and they can use, and they've even diminished Lincoln as well. They can use that to justify things that they want to do now. Well, people can do that with the Bible, too. Like one man has got a 500-page book, and there's people will be around. They have diminished one of God's prophets, Ezra, and the committee that edited the Pentateuch, that's the writings of Moses, so he could undermine a scripture that undermines his special Passover theory. So remember, if anybody undermines a particular writer of the Bible, as this man does, you know he's a false prophet. Because if God can't guarantee the credibility of the entire Bible, why bother? And by the way, Christ quoted Deuteronomy in one of his favorite books, so he didn't think it was in any way untrustworthy. Verse 6, Matthew 24. "And you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." I want to emphasize the end is not yet. In other words, these things of wars and rumors of wars, they're like the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 7, "For nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places." Verse 8, "And these are all the beginnings of sorrows," or some translations say labor pains. That's a more accurate translation, verse 8, of labor pain. You know, the sorrow that a mother gets into. If you use that labor pains example, a woman can start having her labor pains like 2 months before the baby will be delivered. And what happens is they ratchet up in frequency and problematic as you get closer and closer to the date. And I think that's what Christ is saying, that these things are general indicators. That is, earthquakes, wars, famine, and even false messiahs. And as we get closer to the end, they're going to ramp up more and more. But they're not a specific indicator of the end time. Because, you know, you don't know which. Because he says it's not yet. It's more the beginning of getting closer to the end, but it's not the end of this age just yet. But there's one that we're going to cover in a few minutes that's a specific event. And when it occurs, you know you're on a countdown exactly to the return of Christ. We'll get to that specific in just a minute. Let's go to verse 15 to take a look at it. Matthew 24:15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso read, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains." It's going to happen suddenly after that. That's what he's saying. You got to get out of there. You can't take time to unpack your bags, pack a suitcase. If you don't get out quick, it's going to be too bad. so there will be some surprises. It's going to happen suddenly and catch people off guard. That's really the context of it. So the number one thing I want to say is that Christ is really saying there are going to be some surprise events. You better stay ready. So let's ask the question, why did God allow people in many ages to think the end was coming in their day? To me, the only logical answer is God knows that every age needs that extra emphasis of thinking God may come back any day now. I need to stay ready. I mean, if he had told the disciples, well, it'll be at least 2,000 years before I return. Christ doesn't know the date, so he didn't know that. But if he did know that and he did tell them, their motivation would have been less. And they needed that. And you can just think about Christians in all ages, at least they might have thought when certain things happened, the end is coming. Of course, the end did come for them personally when they died or were martyred or whatever happened to them. But you know what I mean. The end is coming soon. It's clear to me that God has done it that way because every age needs that motivator. And God is keeping the end time events secret. So anytime there's a big war, a big famine, a big earthquake, the end is getting nearer, and people will think, this is it. But based on what Christ said, we're just getting closer, but it's not necessarily it. And keep that in mind. God has allowed people to think that because it's good for us. But we are closer. Let me tell you why I think we are closer. Look at the 20th century compared to previous centuries. Do you realize that more people have died in the 20th century in gruesome ways more than any other century combined in world history? Now, it depends on whose figures you use. From 35 to 70 million people died in World War II. There was so much death on the Eastern Front and on certain islands that no one's quite sure. I mean, that's how messy the war was. But it's probably, if you average it, probably 50 million. That's World War II. World War I was gruesome, too, but we'll leave that alone. And there were some pogroms that happened in places in Eastern Europe where horrible things happened. You know, World War I, where millions of people got killed. We'll leave that alone for a minute. But in the Communist Empire, which collapsed in 1991, except for China, but China has adjusted to free market stuff and eased up some of their tactics. The Communist Empire in the 20th century killed 100 million of its own citizens. I got a book written by a man, and of course the biggest culprits were Stalin and Mao Zedong, but there are smaller ones like Pol Pot, who killed about 30% of his country in Cambodia when the West got out. And you can read the book for all the gruesome details. So what I'm saying is the 20th century has convinced me we are moving closer to the end. Those are not, you know, I didn't make those things up. Wars are getting worse, and so are earthquakes as well. But still, how close to the big event are we? We don't really know. But as I say, when the abomination of desolation happens, we will have only so many months to the end. And it is coming. By the way, because it hasn't come, that's why I know the end is not coming in a few months, because there's no way they're going to put that temple up in just a few months, start the sacrifices, and then have it stopped. That's not going to happen that fast. But there is something scary that Christ warns about. Let's go to verse 12, Matthew 24, 12. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, that's another big warning. The love of many shall grow cold. And I think Christ is talking about the world and the church. The world and at least some in the church. Coldness toward God and mankind. I've got an article, and you can read it. It's on the desk there about abortion. You know, abortion is pretty gruesome. What, 40 to 50 million Americans have been aborted, which could make a big positive impact on America if we had all those people. But now the debate is over partial birth abortion, which a certain key politician was the only one in the Illinois legislature said, even if the abortion is botched and the baby is born alive, they should starve it to death. I'm not making that up, in case you think. I'm not. And there's a political party which they tried to pass a bill 2 weeks ago where you could not abort people based on their gender, which is a very barbaric thing they do in China and India, which is hard on their society. Well, they had enough votes to block that, and the media covered it up, so most Americans don't even know anything about it. In other words, their feeling is, we want abortion unfettered, any way, any shape or form, and soon as the new medical program kicks in, they'll be using, well, they had to admit their taxes, taxpayer money to have free abortions. This is what's coming, and I'm merely letting you see the change in morality in America. And nobody's even that excited about it. And, of course, other decadences are all over society everywhere. I think the number two thing that Christ is saying is resist the pressure to go cold and for the Holy Spirit to be choked out and drowned out by the decadence of society. Don't get hooked on evil. There are all kinds of evils, and I won't rattle them all. You know, there's alcohol, drugs, sex, stealing, lying. I'm probably overlooking some key ones, but there are all kinds of evil addictions and decadences that are out there. And what Christ is saying, don't get hooked on those evils because they'll make you cold. They will choke out the Holy Spirit. And when you finally find that Christ is coming back, you will not be able to turn around. Because people think, well, I'll go with all the bad stuff. And then when I'm sure Christ's almost here, then I'll suddenly get spiritual, have a deathbed repentance. The devil wants you to get so hooked on evil that you won't be able to do it. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Here's the devil's direction. As a matter of fact, we heard on Christian radio, California, at the last minute, right Friday at the last minute, they passed a bunch of laws, which according to Christian radio, and some people in California, will destroy the regular, normal family. 2 Timothy 3. They're anti-family. And you know, if whatever happens in California eventually goes to other states, like Illinois and eventually Missouri and the whole country. And you can see the trend that's going to happen. Well, here's what Paul said is going to happen in the end time. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. Why? Because men shall be lovers of their own self. Now, that's very, very selfish. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And we're talking about not just little kids, but adults, I think, who maybe are living at home, disobedient to parents. Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. You can see a little bit in the media, too. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, as the end gets closer, that spirit of decadence and evil will be there, and if we don't work hard, it's going to choke us down so that when the end is really clear, we won't be able to make the turnaround. We just won't be able to do it. Now, that desecration of abomination, it was the ultimate desecration of the temple. If you were to, and of course it's in the book of Daniel, Daniel 11. If you were to think of the temple of God, and Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who did it, the king of the north, he actually, the Jews forced out the high priest that he had put in there, and because he got mad, and so he took over the temple. Of course, he sacrificed a pig, which is, and put a statue of Zeus in the holy place in the temple, totally desecrating it, and undermined the Jews and got at least to some of them to worship the pagan Zeus Greek culture. And we're going to talk more about that on the 17th, because there's more to be said about it. I hope you can make it September 17th, Monday. Hopefully we'll have some more things. But let me just make a possible prediction. I realize predictions are tricky. I could be really wrong. But say that Israel strikes Iran before the election, and the whole world turns on Israel, and they really catch a backlash against it. And the Israelis, who are probably two-thirds very secular, not that religious, they say, we need something special. Another crisis, they decide to let the religious Jews rebuild the temple. I mean, it's possible. So somewhere in 2013 or somewhere in the future, the temple is built. But nothing happens right away. They reinstitute the high priesthood, start the sacrifices. Nothing happens right away. And then people think, well, there's the temple, and we'll just relax. I don't see the king of the north, the beast, just yet. And I don't see the king of the south, though the Muslim Brotherhood has slowly taken over the Middle East. You can see it coming. But still, the stage is set, and the world gets colder and colder, and some in the church get colder and colder. And Christ warns us that we have to stay ready. Let's go back to Matthew 24. If there's a major point that Christ made in the temple, when am I coming back, talk to the apostles, it's Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, 42. In verse 42, Christ says, watch therefore, in other words, keep your eye on world affairs, on your spiritual condition of the church, spiritual condition of America and the Middle East. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord does come. In other words, there are going to be some surprises. Whenever you pick a date, oh, I knew it's coming on that date, I almost guarantee that's not when God the Father is going to send Christ. And it says, whatever date you pick, that's not the right date. So I am sure there are going to be some surprises. If I knew what the surprises were, then they wouldn't be a surprise, right? Take my word for it. The way this is written, there will be some surprise. So Christ says, watch. But know this, that if the good man of the house, you know, that's us, had known in what watch, you know, there are hours that they watched at night, in what watch the thief would come, he would not have watched and would have not suffered or permitted his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you ready, for in such an hour as you think not. So what is he saying in verse 44? In such an hour as you think not. Think about that. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. That's why I said there will be some surprise. Do I know what the surprise will be? You know, you kind of look at history and kind of think about it. I can think of one thing, but I don't know if it really matches. In World War II, I was just reading a little bit about what FDR and some of the others thought. They call it the phony war in the West after Germany and Russia split up Poland and some other places in Eastern Europe. It looked like nobody wants another big war. The German army is not going to do anything. And France actually had a bigger army numerically, and there were British troops there too. Bigger army than the Germans numerically. Nothing's going to happen. And even if it does, it'll take a long time to transpire, and America will have plenty of time to get ready and, all the speculation. And then Hitler unleashed the Blitzkrieg, and then a few weeks, all of Western Europe was gone. The British barely got out of Europe with most of their troops. And FDR was stunned at how fast it happened. If they used the model of World War I, they fought in the trenches in France for years. And maybe they expected to be a little more fluid, but that's what they were expecting. It happened quick. I'm just saying, with modern communications and weapons, what might have taken a few weeks could maybe happen overnight. Missile defense, missiles. I'm not saying I know that for sure. So I'm not saying I know. And do you know that these nuclear submarines could wipe out a whole bunch of cities in no time? And they can launch their missiles underwater? Well, if America has a big budget cut in the defense industry, which I assume is coming, that's what they all say, and they mothball our nuclear subs, or we have a lot less than. By the way, you know the Germans have been pioneering nuclear subs and building them. They sold one to another country. I thought, wow, what does Germany need with nuclear attack submarines? Just a thought. And I'm not sure what the weapon will be. There may be other weapons, that will be coming along and things that we don't know about. My only point is, whatever happens will happen suddenly. You won't be able to sit back and think, it's slowly getting worse. I think I'll get more spiritual. It's slowly getting worse. The devil's strategy is to suck us into decadence, suck us away from God's church. And he's doing a good job of it. And it will get worse and worse. And when it happens, it'll be hard to get ready and to turn around quickly. So Christ says you better stay ready all the time because you don't know when it's going to happen. I'll read verse 44 again. Therefore, or because, you also stay ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and wise servant, who his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? In other words, the guy who's a good one is the one who stays ready all the time. Reminds me of a story. These two teenage boys, their parents went on some trip up in the mountains. And they said, you got the house yourself, but don't let it go, get too crazy. Keep things together. Get a bunch of rules. We'll be back in a week. Well, the boys thought, a week. So they invited people over. Big party in the house with a horrible rest, horrible stuff. And suddenly, the door opened and there were their parents. Something happened. The trip got canceled. Their parents thought they just... Well, isn't that kind of the analogy that Christ gives you? You're out there partying with the decadent world and suddenly he's there. And suddenly maybe the temple gets desecrated and And here's another possibility. Realize I'm speculating. Let's say the Jews build a temple, and the Arabs are very upset about it. And, you know, they're always going to be upset with Israel. I mean, they really don't want peace with Israel. They want Israel destroyed. And so they're all upset with Israel, giving them a hard time. And some power in Europe says, we've got to make up for past problems. And a European army comes in there under UN auspice to build an outer wall around Israel, maybe Lebanon, Jordan, and the Sinai Peninsula, to protect Israel from their enemies. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And for a while, we have peace in the Middle East. And this big European army is keeping them off. And then suddenly, the dictator, the beast, a future Hitler type. By the way, they worshipped Hitler. You know, Heil Hitler was just like Hail Caesar. They worshipped Caesar in the Roman Empire. At least some of the Germans literally worshipped Hitler. Odd guy to worship, but same will happen. By the way, Antiochus Epiphany, the one who desecrated the temple, the Bible says he was a vile man. Maybe the even viler man is coming in the near future. At any rate, suddenly those armies, without warning, turn, instead of facing out, they turn in and rush toward Jerusalem. So much so that you only have so many hours, looking at Christ's warning, to get out of the city or you're going to be in bad trouble. All the Jews caught inside. Like, a lot of Jews got out of Germany when they started hearing things Nazis said. And they said, I believe them. And they got out. And there are stories of some that got into Switzerland just months before the Holocaust began. And, you know, just think of how fortunate they were. The point is, they're going to suddenly turn, take over Jerusalem, take over the temple, and this man is going to be there worshipped. And when you see that, you think, uh-oh. I know when Christ is coming back, and it's soon. But you may be so spiritually decadent that you can't turn around. That's really the warning. I believe that is what Christ is saying. And as I said before, now I speculated on how it could happen. It could happen in other ways. And as I said, there are going to be some surprises. So obviously, whatever we think, we'll have some surprises in there. I don't know what the surprise is, but if Christ were here today, we're reading his words, he would say, stay ready because you're going to be caught off guard. Stay ready. And so when I say that Christ cannot return in 2012, because there is no temple. Now, maybe the temple will be built somewhere else in some secret way, and it will be revealed suddenly. Maybe that's possible, but I don't think so. God generally, these things work the way they always work. The temple will be somewhere on that temple mound, and, well, we'll see. So my point is, don't relax. The devil wants to get you spiritually cold, as Carl said, where you're not keeping God's laws. All the world will get colder, just like 2 Timothy 3. And that will include some in the church. Christ warns us to stay ready. So the overall lesson of the temple warning is stay ready. There will be some surprises. Even Jesus Christ does not know the date himself. He says, in the Father's hand. And the third thing I think Christ was saying is be alert, stay active. A surprise is coming that will catch many in God's church and the world off guard. Now, two men who happen to be, it's a Scandinavian joke, but I won't go with the Scandinavian accent, which I probably would mess up anyway. But Sven and Olsen are out on a major street on a big sign, and it says, the end is coming. A car comes by, a guy rolls down the window, and he curses at him, says, you stupid religious idiots, you're always doing crazy things. Rolls up his window, go around the corner, and they hear his tire screech, splash. And Sven says to Olaf, well, that's the third car today that went off the bridge into the river. Maybe we ought to change the sign to say, the bridge is out. I got to throw an end time joke in there somehow. The end is comes into their bridge anyway. But that joke reveals one thing. People who preach the end of the world have been discredited because there have been some major historical figures who said it and it didn't work out when they thought, and it was an embarrassment, and there may even be one or two more of those that may come along, including the one that was there last year that you might remember. And the world will be discrediting end-time prophecy. Oh, there's nothing to worry about. The world's going to go on just like it is now. Christ is not going to intervene and all that. And the world will discredit the Bible more and more. Younger people are less, when I mean younger, like 45 and under, their belief in the Bible is going down. Education system is reinforcing that. The world will become more decadent. It'll choke out God's love. And if we let it, it'll choke out God's love in us too, because we're one of the devil's main targets. He wants to get us caught in the decadence of it. God says we should stay alert. And I believe the things that Christ was saying was, by the way, the rest of that presentation goes into Matthew 25. The chapters were just added by people later, but the rest of that talk goes into 25. And there are three parables in 25 that make a point that Christ wants. The first parable were the 10 virgins, where they all were lulled asleep. The second one is the talent, you know, where you have to learn to use the talents God gave. The third one, you have to learn to love the least. Let's look at all three of those real quickly. Matthew 25, 8, this is the 10 virgins. Now, you know, we marry Christ at the coming, at his coming. And when he comes back, half of them at least are not ready. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him. Those that were ready, who stayed at least ready enough, everybody we lulled a little bit, but those that stayed ready enough went in him to the marriage, the door was shut. Now, they're in God's family now, spirit beings. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. In other words, everybody will be lulled a little bit, but those who stay ready will have enough spiritual reserve that when the end time events come and the pressure comes on you, they'll be able to turn it around and make it into God's kingdom. The others will not be able to do it. So the message is stay ready. You think you don't need those extra spiritual reserves? You do need them. Get regular habits like attending church, attending the feast, attending the holy days. Come to Trumpets on the 17th. We have more to say that I'd like to share with everybody. Pray and study every day. Keep the Sabbath. Do good works. The second one is the talents, parable of talents. Verse 26, this is Christ's warning about, I call the temple warning about his return. Verse 26, Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strewn. In other words, this guy thought he had the least talent and did nothing. Did nothing. Christ is saying, I demand that you do something. You make some growth, you make some progress, you help the work at least a little bit. In other words, God expects some return on his spiritual investment. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should receive my own with interest. In other words, that's the minimum you could have done. You didn't even do that. You hid your talents. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and him shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall it be taken away even that which he has. In other words, God expects some spiritual growth. Some people more than others. And he expects you to use your talent. Most people will probably say something like, well, I don't have any talent. But you do. Maybe what it is maybe hard to measure, but you're important to God's church. You're important to God's people. Everybody has talent, and we should think in terms of using that talent for God and for God's work. And Christ warns that if you don't, he'll take it away from you and, I guess, take the Holy Spirit away. So don't just go to sleep on the church. So keep that in mind. Everybody has talents. Never say, I can't do anything for God. God requires us to do something to help the church to grow. The third one, verse 44, this has to do with the coldness. Matthew 25:44. Then shall they also answer him, because you know, they were accused of not doing anything for God. And they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister unto you or serve you? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. You know, if you're burned to dust and ashes, that's everlasting punishment. But the righteous unto eternal life. What he's saying is, look, anybody might help somebody who's powerful or wealthy or popular who can help you back. That's almost like serving yourself. He's saying, how about helping somebody who can't help you back? How about helping somebody in need? And as the world gets colder, people will probably say, well, you got to rely on the government for that. We're not giving any charity away. I'm not helping anybody. I'm cold-hearted. And that's what God wants us to avoid. Obviously, God doesn't need anything from us. So you really can't, in the context which I mean, you can't give God water or food. But you can help other people who need it the most. So never let your heart get so cold you want to help others. And the world's going to be pushing people to become selfish, heartless, decadent. We have to resist it and help others in an unselfish way. And in conclusion, remember, number one, all of us need to stay ready. Why? Because there are surprises at the end time. I don't know what the surprises are. If I knew, it wouldn't be a surprise. And it's good. God believes it is good for us to have to stay ready to not know when the end is coming. And it could happen a lot sooner than we think. Secondly, resist the pressure to be cold, disobedient. Resist the decadence that will be growing. And it's grabbing all of us. We have to fight the decadence. And number three, if you get too cold, someday when that temple is desecrated, you'll be unable to spiritually turn it around. And you will wish you had stayed ready all the time.